Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, filling in for Cy Kellett. I am a producer for Catholic Answers Live, and I get to hang out usually in the studio booth, but today I get to host. And for today's full 2 hours, we have an open forum, but for non-Catholics. So if you are not a Catholic, we want to talk to you. For my fellow Catholics, I ask you to maybe just hang on. Don't call today. Just maybe get a cup of coffee, some tea, a nice cool drink, and just sit back, relax, and enjoy the show. Today, our guest for the two full hours, we have the one and only Tim Staples, who's been here for... Tim, how long have you been here at Catholic Answers?
Oh, since 2005. So we're coming up on 20 years.
Wow. Okay. And yeah. Right before the show, we were conversing a little bit about Dr. Carlo Broussard, and that you actually knew him when he was 18.
That's right. I first met him. I was doing a talk for the leaders of Catholic schools, various apostolates and ministries for the state of Louisiana. That was, oh my gosh, I can't believe it's that long ago, 31.
Wow. 31.
Years ago. But
Can I tell you something?
Yeah.
I'm 34.
Yes. That's right. You were a toddler, dude. But it was awesome because, you know, he comes up and says to me, you know, I'm so excited about meeting you and everything. And he's like, you know, I really believe God's calling me to be an apologist. And he said, one day, I believe I'm going to work with you in apologetics. And, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking, oh, okay, that's great. Yeah.
But How many times do you hear that?
That's right. I've heard that quite a few times. But then he said, would you mind if I stay in touch with you? And so, you know, I gave him my email. And man, I tell you, not a week went by for the next 31 years where I didn't hear from him. Of course, now we're obviously colleagues here. But it was awesome, really, to see him as he went through college and then started feeling his way. I actually helped him to get a little job at St. Joseph Communications many years ago, wow, get him started. And then, of course, he went to work in other apostolates, and then he came here. But it's so exciting now to see, because I used to jokingly call him, you know, Dr. K all the time, Dr. K, right, for Carlo. Now I can really call him Dr. K because he just got his PhD.
So how else are you going to make fun of him now?
That's right. I got to come up with something else.
Yeah, there we go. Well, if you want to talk to Tim Staples, not Carlo, not Dr. Carlo today, but Tim Staples, you can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Like I said before, we want to open the lines to non-Catholics. So if you're not a Catholic, please give us a call. We want to hear from you. Anything you want to talk about, church teaching, anything that confuses you, that you're unclear about, Tim will gladly take your question, answer it, and move from there. So for our Catholics, you can call, but just letting you know, we're going to put you at the back of the line. So we're going to discriminate against our very own Catholics. So that, once again, that's 888-318-7884. Now, you met him when he was 18.
Yes.
He had hair back then.
Yes, he did. He was still playing his accordion in Louisiana. You know, he was in that, what do you call that, Southern rock or Louisiana?
I'm a California boy.
Cajun music. Cajun. It's kind of a mix of country and jazz and, well, country and blues, more like. And he was kind of an up-and-comer playing that accordion in that Cajun band and stuff. And I think he still plays around with that thing a little bit, but I think he does a whole lot better as an apologist.
Fair enough. All right, well, speaking of apologetics, let's go ahead and go to the phones. What do you think?
Yes, let's do it.
All right, excellent. Well, we're going to go ahead and start off with Mark calling from Boise, Idaho. I think I said that correct. Boise, Idaho. Zachy, you go ahead and open up that line. I'm frozen here. Mark from Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Mark, go right ahead with your question.
Yes. Hello, Mark.
Oh, one second.
Do we have Mark?
Prophecies, and one of them is by a woman by the name of Sister Bertina Bokilian.
Yes.
Who said that the beginning of the end will not come in the 19th century, but it will come in the 20th century for sure.
Yes.
And my question is if that's true, why? What are we doing here deep into the 21st century without the end coming in the 20th century.
Yeah, well, that was clearly a false prophecy. And, of course, Sister was never, and I know you didn't say this, but some people will try to say she was a saint. And, of course, she wasn't. She was never a saint. But we have to remember, you know, sacred scripture tells us, St. Paul says, as well as St. John, test all things and hold fast to that which is true. And that's what the church does. And in the case of the good sister here, she was evidently a very holy woman and even had some mystical phenomenon occur. But that doesn't mean that she can't fall prey to false prophecies and be misled by the devil. And so that's a good lesson for all of us as Christians, as Catholics, to understand we do have to test all things. It doesn't matter if somebody claims to be holy, claims to be whatever they claim to be. We have to judge what they say in accordance with the Word of God, that is Scripture and tradition, as it's interpreted by the Magisterium of the Church. But she was wrong on numerous things. Yeah, predicting the end of the world, the so-called monarch that would prepare the way and all of that would happen between 1900, and as I recall, and 1950. And she got a whole lot of things wrong, but you're right. Also claiming the end would come in the 20th century, which is obviously false.
Wouldn't that cast a doubt on the credibility
of what?
Of Catholic prophecies?
No, not at all, because that's not a Catholic prophecy. That's a false prophecy. Just because someone is Catholic doesn't mean that their prophecy has approval by the Catholic Church. Hers did not. They were false prophecies, and that's acknowledged by everyone in the Catholic Church. You know, so again, you have to remember the Catholic Church does not claim that everything that a Catholic, even a very holy Catholic, says is somehow sanctioned, you know, by the Holy Spirit or even by the Church. And at times you have, like in this case, people that are very holy, and no doubt she was trying to live a holy life. But that doesn't mean the devil cannot get his, you know, slew foot in and deceive people. I mean, I remember Father Benedict Rochelle telling the story years ago. In fact, I think it was in one of his books. It might be A Still Small Voice, as I recall. But he tells, I think it was A Still Small Voice, but anyway, he tells the story of even St. Catherine of Siena. There's a saint who for a time, a brief time, but for a time was deceived by the devil. She saw an apparition, and the apparition came in the form of the Blessed Virgin Mary and said lots of pious things, and she was convinced briefly, but then discerned and saw it was not the Blessed Virgin Mary. But for a time, according to Father Benedict, even a great saint like that can be deceived. I mean, we have biblical examples in Revelation chapter 19, I think it's right around verse 10, and then you have it again in Revelation 22, where Saint John the Apostle, right, has an angel. Now, this is a good angel, but an angel appears to him. And what does John do? He does a nosedive and starts to worship the angel. And the angel has to say, ora me, right? In Greek, that means see not or knock it off. I'm a servant of Jesus like you are. And so John himself was deceived in a sense because he thought this was like a theophany or something. And he began to worship. And the angel had to check him. And then three chapters later, the angel appears again, and John does the same thing. Now, we might laugh right now, but we have to remember that the angelic nature is so far superior to ours that apart from a particular grace, if an angel appeared here, a fallen angel, a beatified angel, we would have no way of discerning whether this is, you know, a theophany or a bad angel, good angel, apart from a particular grace of God. Because this is stuff that's preternatural. That is, it's beyond our natural ability. So we must all be reliant on the Holy Spirit, the teachings of the church. And so we always, as Catholics, you'll find in the Catholic Church, whenever there is an alleged prophecy or a seer, the Catholic Church is very skeptical about all of them. And at times, whether it's the great Saint Pio, right, Padre Pio, or Sister Faustina, at times they were called under suspicion of false teaching. And the church checked and rechecked and checked again before, in those cases, they are generally approved. In fact, Sister Faustina's diary is approved as worthy of pious belief by Catholics, and of course Padre Pio is a saint. So I just want to be real clear on that in no way, the fact that a very good Catholic was deceived in some things does not mean that somehow then the Catholic Church is false. No, it's the Catholic Church that called out sisters' false prophecies and such, and that's why she is known today as a fake, as not the real thing. In other words, her visions did not have God as their source. They came from her mind or from the evil one. But that in no way casts aspersions on the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Because, I mean, that would be like saying, hey, the pills, this particular pill for healing someone of whatever the ailment is false because I happen to know that a doctor gave those pills to a friend of mine and he died of the ailment. And then you ask, well, did he take the pills? Well, no. Okay, well, look, if he didn't take the pills, you can't cast aspersion on the pills because he didn't take them. That's why he died. In the same way, if a Catholic does not live up to the teachings of the church or is deceived in various kinds of ways, the fault is not on the Catholic Church. It's on the person who was deceived. And of course, the church reaches out to the person while they're alive to help them to repent and get back on the right course. Now, in the case of Sister here, she was quite persuasive in her time because of her holiness. A lot of people were misled in thinking that she was truly a prophetess, but of course the church did not see it that way.
All right, Mark, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there. But before you go, I want to go ahead and give you a free book. We have a series of books called The 20 Answers. There's a booklet that we have on apparitions and revelations. So that'll hopefully clear up a lot of things for you. So hang on the line. Siobhan will take your information so that way you can get that free book out to you. We have plenty of lines open for you if you want to give us a call, especially if you're non-Catholic. We want to hear from you. Again, any misconceptions, any questions that you have about the Catholic faith, give us a call. You can reach us at 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. I will be back tomorrow, so you don't have to worry about missing him too much. But today we have an open forum for non-Catholics. So if you want to go ahead and give us a call. If you're non-Catholic, you can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888 888- 318-7884. There are plenty of lines open for you to give us a call. And let's go ahead and jump back right into the phones. We have Becky from Omaha, Nebraska, listening on the one and only Spirit Catholic Radio. Becky, welcome to the show.
Hi, guys. How are you?
Doing great. Welcome.
Well, I appreciate the opportunity to ask this question. Thank you so much. When I hear the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and it says, I give the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes. I'm confused in the verbiage there because it's I give, and I feel like taking the Eucharist, it should be we take.
Right.
And then second, tiny little question is, in my non-Catholic church, when we take communion, it's always the body and blood. So is soul and divinity specific to just the Catholic Eucharist, or how does that work?
Right, right. Okay. Well, first, when in the Divine Mercy Chaplet, we say, I offer unto you, right, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. And of course, that's a very important dogmatic truth there. That's essential for Christian worship. And I say this in the context of, let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where St. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship, or which is your reasonable worship. It's logike there. So how in the world, what do you mean, offer our bodies to God? How can we do that? Well, we can only do that in as much as we are in Jesus Christ. And this is a very important point in the New Testament. You find all over the place that apart from Jesus, we can do absolutely nothing. Remember Jesus in John 15:5 said to the apostles, apart from me, you can do nothing. But what about in him? What can they do? Well, go back to John 14:12, just the previous chapter, and he says, you will do greater things than I've done, right? In me. That's the key, right? And we could go, St. Paul, as you know, in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, says that we, apart from Christ, right, we are by nature children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins. I mean, he has some pretty, you know, powerful lines about how apart from Jesus Christ, before we enter into Christ, you know, we're separated from God, right? However, what happens once we get in Christ? Oh, my goodness. Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things in Christ, right? And that's the key, in Christ. So what does that include? Well, any good that we do as Christians, our prayers, our sacrifices, anything we attempt to offer to God is only effectual in as much as we are in him, as St. Paul says in Romans 11:36, in him, with him, and through him, right? We offer, in fact, we actually, the priest says that in the Mass as well, in the Eucharistic prayer, right? In him, with him, and through him, that's how our works can become meritorious, efficacious, and so forth. And so, when Sister Faustina says, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord, that's the first principle of the spiritual life, is that Jesus Christ, his offering on the cross, is of infinite value. As 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. His sacrifice alone is able to take away the sins of the world, so that it's only because we are in him. Now, in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, we are experiencing that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ represented for us so that we can participate in it. And so we offer ourselves. The only reason why, like St. Paul could say, you offer your bodies is because we're in his body, in Jesus Christ. It's not because of Edgar or Tim Staples. It's not because of us. It's because of the one sacrifice of Christ that we participate in when we go to Mass. And so we are called in a unique way as Christians. Now, we need to make a distinction between the offering of the priest and the offering of the faithful, because, of course, the priest alone acts in persona Christi Capitis, that is, in the person of Christ the head at Mass. He is Christ for us. That's why he, when he offers the holy sacrifice, says, this is my body. He doesn't say this is Jesus's body. He says, this is my body. Why? Because he, as a priest, is acting in persona Christi Capitis, in the person of Jesus Christ, the head. But all of us, and this is something that I find a lot of our Protestant friends don't know, the Catholic Church teaches, but has for 2,000 years, all of us are priests. There is a ministerial priesthood that is exclusive to the apostles and their successors and those whom are properly ordained. These men uniquely act as priests of the Most High God in a ministerial way. But all of us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, St. Peter tells us that we are a holy nation of priests. We are all priests in as much as we are baptized. We're a member of what we call the universal priesthood of God. And it's because of that that we can offer our sacrifices, like Paul talks about there in Romans chapter 12, in union with Christ the high priest. And at the holy sacrifice of the Mass, that's where the whole body of Christ comes together in this most sacred time to offer everything we are in accordance with our particular gifts. We're not all ministerial priests, right? But in accordance with our gifts, we offer everything we are to God, and it is efficacious in as much as we are in him. So I can offer with the priest Jesus Christ, who is offering himself to the Father, because I am in him. And that excites me. It makes me want to go to Mass every day, man, because here I, as a priest, become Christ in that sense. I'm a member of Christ's body, right? And in that sense, I am offering Christ on that altar too. Making the radical distinction, because, you know, the distinction between the priest and the laity is a matter of essence and not just a matter of degree. He's not just a higher degree. No, there's an essential difference between the ministerial priesthood and the universal priesthood. But we together offer Jesus to the Father and everything we are in him. And that's when we experience an explosion of grace that empowers us to live our sacramental lives.
How's that, Becky?
Yeah, that makes a ton of sense. And thank you for correcting my misspeak there with it is I offer up, and I do apologize for that.
Oh, that's
so
okay.
The little tiny follow-up being, you know, the soul and divinity. I've never heard those two words uttered as part of communion, because, of course, we call it communion, not the Eucharist. You know what I mean?
Yes, yes.
And so is that something that's more specific to the Catholic side of the Eucharist versus, like, communion in a Protestant church?
Right. It may well be. It depends upon, now, what church do you attend?
We are currently attending a Methodist church.
Okay, yeah. So, yeah, there are different beliefs among different Protestants and such, but, yeah, we have a radically different belief when it comes to the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist. You have some Methodists that believe in a kind of dynamic presence. There's a special presence, as, you know, both John and Charles Wesley both taught. But it's not kind of more in line with John Calvin, but not a real presence in line with Martin Luther, and certainly not in line with our belief as Catholics. But the bottom line is, when you say body, blood, soul, and divinity, we believe as Catholics, when the priest consecrates the sacred host, that is, the sacred host and the precious blood, that Jesus Christ is truly and entirely present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, under each species, or under the two different appearances. Why? Because you cannot separate Christ's body and blood from his soul and divinity. That's metaphysically absurd. But what we believe is that at the consecration, the bread is transubstantiated into the body of Christ, just as Jesus' word says, right? This is my body. It becomes his body. However, we say that the blood, soul, and divinity are concomitantly present And that's simply a fancy way of saying you can't separate Jesus. Jesus is entirely present under both species, we say, or under both appearances. So when the sacred chalice is consecrated, the precious blood becomes present there, truly, substantially, absolutely, right? The precious blood. But once again, the body, soul, and divinity is present concomitantly once again because it's metaphysically impossible for him not to be entirely present. And this is why, by the way, you don't have to receive under both species, because if you receive either species, you receive the whole Jesus. It's a fuller symbol to receive under both, but you don't have to because you get the whole Jesus under each species.
Thanks for the call, Becky. Hang on the line. We want to go ahead and give you a 20 Answers Eucharist book, and Siobhan will take your call. And we'll be right back right after this break.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. If you know what's going on in the Catholic news world and you know of the Catholic news world, you know of Al Cresta, our friend who's on EWTN. So we just got news about, I know he recently released a statement about being re-diagnosed with cancer.
And yes.
It doesn't sound like he's doing too well. So
pray for him.
Yeah, please pray for him. Pray for his family. I hope that everything goes well.
Al is just the quintessential man of God. You know, I've been on his broadcast a few times over the years, and I've met him, and the man is just a living saint. The guy is just, he's so humble, down to earth. He's a guy you just want to sit down and chat with for a few hours, have a beer with. He's just a great guy. So, yeah, let's all pray for Al and his family at this time, because it sounds like it's kind of a hospice situation.
Yeah. You know, the one time that I met Al, I was in college, and one thing that I noticed about him is when he's talking to you, he is all of his attention is on you, and he's actually listening and he cares. And I think it's a special gift that he definitely has with that.
So absolutely.
So please pray for Al Cresta, pray for his family, the Lord's will be done.
Amen.
All right. Well, if you want to go ahead and give us a call, especially if you're non-Catholic, you can give us a call at 888-318-7884. We want to hear from our non-Catholic friends. If you guys are listening, which I know you are, especially if you got that little interest in Catholicism. We're here to answer your questions. And guess what? We have another a whole other hour after this, which is great. So we got plenty of time for the fun of talking to non-Catholics. So give us a call at 888-318-7884. And with that, we go to Kevin in Illinois, listening on 91.3. Kevin, welcome to the show.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing great. What's on your mind, brother?
Well, my question is, why, if Jesus paid the price on the cross with his blood,
yes,
for the forgiveness of our sins, why then do Catholics go to confessional and confess their sins to a man?
Right. Oh, that's a great question, my brother. And I don't know if you know any of my background, but I was raised a Southern Baptist and later became a minister in an Assemblies of God community. And boy, that was a big one for me. And so I really appreciate your call in asking that question, because that was a huge one in my process of becoming Catholic. And this is what I discovered, is that the Catholic Church teaches, just as Scripture does, that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man, just as St. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5. Why? Because he is the only person in the universe that has the chops to reconcile us to God, right? And I know you know this, brother. He is fully God so that he can appease the justice of an infinitely holy God. And he is fully man so that he can, number one, offer a sacrifice, and number two, a fitting sacrifice for man in order to reconcile us. And the Catholic Church has taught that for 2,000 years. However, Jesus Christ himself chose to use men, gifting them with gifts of grace in order to effect that reconciliation real time on this earth, right? And so let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. We acknowledge, as you said, that it's Jesus Christ's blood that washes away our sins. And yet, St. John will say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is us with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, notice the blood, continues to cleanse us, not just one time when through faith and baptism, but now as we walk with the Lord, his blood continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he goes on in verse 8 and says, if any man says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So notice here that the blood of Jesus that was applied once for all 2,000 years ago on the cross continues to flow down to our day and age. And when we walk in the Lord, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse. And if we sin, we go to confession. And guess what happens? The blood of Jesus continues to cleanse and our sins are forgiven. But now you say, but wait a minute. Okay, but that doesn't say confessing to a quote-unquote man, as our brother just said. Okay, where does that come from? Well, brother, I encourage you to go to John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, because Jesus himself, after the resurrection, appears to the 12 apostles. And in verse 21, he says, "Peace be unto you, as the Father has sent me." And that's the key, right? What did the Father send Jesus to do? Well, among many things, forgive sins. That's at the top of the list, right? So, as the Father has sent me, so do I send you. And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain are retained." There, Jesus Christ communicates his power that he alone purchased with his own blood on the cross. He alone had the capability to do so, but he here delegates, gives power to the apostles to be able to do what he did, namely to hear people's sins, acknowledge their sins, and forgive their sins. And you notice, brother, I would encourage you, check out the examples in the New Testament where the apostles go out and they do just that. Like in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, when I believe here they're in Ephesus, or St. Paul is, but the people come to the apostles confessing their deeds, right? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, where St. Paul says, and it's fascinating here because in 1 Corinthians, as you know, brother, he went to Corinth and there was a whole lot of sinning going on, right? In fact, there was one man that was actually having relations with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul had to deal with. And evidently, this fellow repented. Many scholars believe, and I'm one of them, that that's the fellow he's talking about when he says, and now he's probably talking about more than just him, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, St. Paul says, "When I was among you, whoever sins I forgave in the person of Christ," or as some translations translate that prosopone there, in the presence of Christ. Either way, I like person, in the person of Christ, but in the presence of Christ, he forgave their sins. Now, how could he do that? Because he's an apostle, because he has the power delegated by Jesus Christ. And if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll get a sense of this, because in verse 17, St. Paul says this, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things old are passed away. All things have become new. And this we have received from God, who has reconciled the world to himself in Christ, and has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation." Did you catch that? The ministry. What does that mean? The ministry, well, the same ministry Jesus had, to reconcile sinners to God. St. Paul says, Jesus has committed that ministry unto us. And so those are just some of the biblical texts. But what we have to understand is, this is in no way taking away from the fact that Christ is the one mediator between God and men. This is not taking away from the fact of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, because it's that sacrifice alone that gives us the power to be able to do anything in Christ. It's that power that Jesus gave to the apostles and their successors, the bishops, on down to our time, and those whom they ordain, the power to forgive. So that it's like St. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, right? "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God." So notice, it's not me, it's Christ, but it is me, he says. You know, he's kind of going back and forth. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless, you know, I'm dead, but I'm alive, but I'm dead, but I'm alive, right? It's a powerful way of him communicating that any good that comes from me comes from Christ working through me, but he is working through me. Jesus has chosen to work through men by the power of the Holy Spirit, enabled to communicate to us his forgiveness.
Kevin, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there because it's time for our final break. But hang on the line. I do want to, for giving us a call, I want to go ahead and give you a book. Since I'm in a friendly giving mood, we're going to go ahead and send you out Why We're Catholic. So hang on the line, Kevin, and Siobhan will pick up and get that book out to you. So plenty of open lines. So if you want to give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884.
Hang on, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
On the next More to Life, go and be reconciled.
Are you struggling to heal a hurting relationship? We'll help you find forgiveness and peace.
That's on the next More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Open forum for, gosh, I keep saying open forum. It's a ask me anything or questions for non-Catholic. You know, you get into that rhythm of saying
that's
open
right.
forum. And,
that doesn't exist anymore.
But it's a questions from non-Catholics that's or right. an ask me anything if you're a Catholic, which works too. All right. Well, we have a caller that's been waiting a while because we've been discriminating against him for the last few minutes because he's a Catholic.
Yes.
But we'll get to him. Noah in Washington, listening on Catholic.com. Noah, you're out of the waiting purgatory. Welcome to the show.
Thank you. It's no problem. I understand.
Right.
But, so I have a question that requires somewhat of a brief explanation. I'll try to make it short.
Okay.
So my question is it possible to affect someone's ultimate salvation? So what I mean by ultimate salvation is the final result of whether or not they'll be saved.
Yes.
And the reason I've asked this question is it seems if the answer is yes, that's unjust, even unreasonable. Mm-hmm. But if the answer is no, then it seems contrary to Scripture if the answer is no, specifically Matthew 24:22, where there's an event that if that event is not shortened, no one will be saved. So it seems like events and presumably events we choose affects other salvation. So I wanted to hear your thoughts about that.
Sure. Okay. Well, Scripture is very clear on this, as is the teaching of the Catholic faith. And there's no injustice in it whatsoever that, yes, we can affect the eternal salvation of others by virtue of our calling as Christians. And this is there is a mystery here. You know, why does God choose, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, it's a wonderful section there. If you've never heard of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I really recommend it. It's a wonderful book that basically presents the Catholic faith in a just wonderful presentation. But in sections 2008 to 2010, there's a wonderful, wonderful section that talks about how that God has chosen in his eternal providential plan of salvation to include men's free responses in that plan. So that, now I'm going to move on, I'm not quoting it any longer directly, so that we become participants in our own salvation as well as the salvation of others, right? And let me give you, you know, from a Christian perspective, a Catholic Christian perspective, the Bible is very plain on this. For example, in James chapter 5, verse 19, St. James, really, I don't see how you can be any plainer. He says, "My brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." You have example after example like this. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 21 and 22, he talks about how, you know, when I was with the Gentiles, I was as a Gentile. When I was with the Jews, I was as a Jew, right? And so forth. But always being under the law of Christ, he says in verse 21. But why did he do all that? He says, I've become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. All right, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, St. Paul says, if we suffer, that refers to him and his apostolic delegates that he was with, right? If we suffer, it is for your salvation and consolation, which is made effectual by your enduring the same sufferings we suffer, right? So our suffering becomes a participation in the death of Christ on the cross,
And that becomes a participation in our own salvation, as well as we become little Christs, grace machines, communicating grace to others as well. And I could go down the list. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, St. Paul says to a young bishop that he himself had ordained, Timothy, he says, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, for in so doing, you will both save yourself and them that hear thee. Now, we could spend the whole hour going from verse to verse, Romans 11, 24, and a whole lot more. But the principle is basically this. Yes, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. As we talked earlier with another listener, Jesus Christ alone is the, you know, we say the efficient cause, right? He is the guy with the power. He is the cause of our salvation. We could use the language of first causality, right? He is the first cause of our salvation, right? But he chooses to use men as secondary causes, and that is real causation. He has to give us grace to empower us to be able to do it. But that is a real causal relationship, and that's why Paul can talk about him saving souls, you know, Timothy saving souls. That's why James can talk about you and I covering multitudes of sins and saving souls, right? Now, that's the biblical and Catholic perspective. What do you think about that?
I guess a question for clarification.
Yes.
Is if I... like, say I give a good witness to someone, and that eventually leads them to convert, and they're saved.
Yes.
Does that mean if I didn't give that witness, or if I even gave a negative bad witness, that they would be damned? So the examples you're giving are always positive.
Yes. Okay. Well, I'll give you some negative ones, too. If you go to Ezekiel, both chapter 3 and chapter 33, the prophet says, if anyone sees his brother in sin, and you fail to warn him of his sin, he will die in his sin, and his blood I will require at your hands. So it's not just positive, but also negative. If, we, in fact, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, he says, woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel, for necessity is laid upon me. If I do this freely, I have a reward, but necessity is laid upon me, right? I must do this. And he'll go on to say in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 down to especially 27, he says, I pummel my body to keep it under subjection, lest while I've preached to others, I myself should become reprobate. The Greek word there is a dokimos, the same word he uses in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, when he says, know ye not the Spirit of God is within you unless you be a dokimos, reprobate. Paul's saying, I can become reprobate if I do not obey God and keep my mandate as an apostle to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the context there in 1 Corinthians. But so here's the key, though. Yes, it's possible, brother. It's possible that my poor witness could be a causal factor. But given the human condition, most likely there are going to be all sorts of other factors. But yes, I can be a cause of someone. I mean, Jesus makes it plain in Matthew chapter 18. He says, woe be unto the one who causes scandal. It would be better that you tie a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea than to scandalize one of my little ones, right? So, of course, that is a possibility. But, of course, we leave judging to God. I may give a bad witness and it may start somebody on a bad course, but then somebody else comes and gives a good witness and the person is saved. There's many ways that God can save other than my measly little witness. But that doesn't mean it's not. See, as Catholics, we cannot reject the Word of God. When the Word of God says, yes, that person can die in their sin and their blood can be on your hands, we have to acknowledge That is a possibility. And that should be an impetus for all of us to live the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be a good witness, right? While we never want to fall into despair and really take ourselves a bit too seriously to think that, oh, if I don't do it, nobody else is going to do it, and this person's going to. Now, I mean, that goes too far. So we want to be careful not to go too far in either direction. We acknowledge the possibility, absolutely. That should keep us humble. And with St. Paul, we should say, woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel, right? And we also don't want to be flippant about this thing and think, well, you know, my witness, what does it really matter? No, your witness matters bigly, as somebody in politics says. Are you with me, brother?
Yeah, I'm with you. It kind of inspires like a holy fear almost, I guess you could say. Because
yes.
It's almost a scary reality to think about that.
It really is. And that, I think, is why St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:15, woe be unto me. You know, if you do a study on that word, woe, that is a powerful word. Goes back to the Old Testament, you know, and I'm sure you know this in Isaiah. If you look at the early chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah is going around to all the different nations and saying, woe be unto you, woe be unto you. And of course, Israel as well and Judah, woe be unto you, right? That's what prophets do. But of course, when in Isaiah 6, he sees the Lord, he says, woe be unto me, right? Because he sees his sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. But I point that out because St. Paul is speaking in the context of his apostolic calling. And he uses that same word. And he doesn't say, you know, Jesus used the woe be unto you, right? In Matthew 23 and Matthew 13 and elsewhere, woe be unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida and so forth, right? Well, Paul says, woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. He's pronouncing the divine oracle of judgment upon himself. You better believe that's daunting. But, you know, we always have to we have to couple that with the love and mercy of God, because people can go too far into thinking, oh, my goodness, I'm damned. There's no hope for me. Oh, no. My hope is built in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness.
Noah, thanks for your call. Really appreciate it. Hang on the line. We want to go ahead and get you Tim's book, Behold Your Mother, as a gift. So hang on the line. Siobhan will answer and pick that line up. I think we can go to one more call.
Let's
go ahead and go to Nicholas in Canada, listening on YouTube. Nicholas, you're going to have to be a little bit quick, so that way we can get you a good answer. Go ahead.
Okay, I hope that I am quick. I'll just say, hello, Tim. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
Your recovery's been inspirational, and I'm really glad to see you happy and healthy, but I'll go on with my question.
Okay.
I'm trying to understand in what sense Christians claim Jesus is God.
Yes.
Is it Christian tradition that Elisha, and Mary were sinless?
Okay. Well, you're asking two very different questions, but number one, Jesus is God. We know that because it's a historical fact that Jesus Christ really did live. He performed. He not only claimed to be God, but he proved he was God through the fulfilling of prophecies of the Old Testament, through his own prophecies, through the miracles he performed, and ultimately raising himself from the dead. He said, destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up again in John chapter 2. And what is that? The temple of his body. There's a principle in philosophy that says action follows being, right? You look at the action of someone or something, and you can know something about its nature. Well, Jesus is God because he did things that only God could do. And unfortunately, the second part of your question just alluded me. Oh, about Elijah and such being sinless. There are traditions, even among the Old Testament people, you know, Elijah was celibate and was extremely holy. That's why he was assumed up into heaven. But sinless, no. There is only one person. Now, of course, we have Jesus, who is a divine person, and of course, he is sinless. But there is only one human person that we know by the infallible teaching of the church was sinless throughout her entire life, and that's the Blessed Virgin Mary. But that's a separate question about how we demonstrate that Jesus is God. And I think what you were getting at is in John chapter 8, Jesus said, which of you can convince me of sin? Which is another sort of minor way that Jesus proved he was God. That's not as good for apologetics as the others, but it is certainly a way that Jesus demonstrated that he was God.
Nicholas, thank you for the call. You probably heard the music there. The first hour is over. The good thing is we have a whole other hour to get through more calls.
All right, brother. Let's do it.
So if you have a question, if you're non-Catholic, but you know what? We'll open the lines to the Catholics too. Go ahead and give us a call. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. 31 Truth.